went through the Sermon on the Mount during the Booker administration, and we are now moving on at the end of the Sermon on the Mount with 8 and 9. We're going to talk about the authority of Jesus tonight, and I'd like for you to think for a moment about how you are with authority figures. How do you deal with authority? Are you someone who's always a rebel? Nobody can tell you what to do. Are you always wanting to break the rules or call the shots or be your own boss? Or are you more of the compliant type, always saying yes and regretting it later, trying to keep everybody happy and then breaking down in front of your superiors when you don't? Most all of us, one way or another, have authority issues. Rebels or pushovers. Rebels or pushovers. We don't know how to handle authority. I'm a firstborn, so I had authority issues before I came out of the womb. My first words, you know, of course, were no and why. And I can remember when my younger brother went off to the Air Force Academy the first time, I was just scratching my head and thinking, one of us must be adopted. I wouldn't have made it 24 hours in one of the academies. Whether you're a rebel or a pushover, authority figures are often a source of great pain and frustration and heartache. And meanwhile, we unknowingly are causing the same pain, heartache, and frustration for the people who report to us. When you think about it, though, we're surrounded by authority structures all around us. We're embedded into a multiplicity of them, and the great majority of them are not painful. In fact, they're invisible to us. From government and public safety to sports and leisure to education and the marketplace, all around us are these structures, these authority structures that keep life going. We depend upon them just to live our lives. The problems come when authority isn't exercised at all, or when it's exercised inconsistently, or when it's perverse or illegitimate. The problem is not with authority per se, but it's the exercise of authority. So tonight's gospel passage reveals Jesus as the perfect model of authority. He exercises authority legitimately and well and consistently. He preaches the famous Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7. And then when he comes down the mountain, did you hear how the audience responded? When Jesus had finished saying these things, they were amazed at his teaching. Why is that? Because he taught as one who had authority. They were amazed, in contrast to what they had heard from the other religious teachers of the day. And then starting in chapter 8, verse 1, Jesus demonstrates that same authority with his actions. With his actions. That's what we'll see tonight, and that's what we'll see in the next several lessons over the next month or so as we go on through chapter 9. What you'll see throughout these chapters is Jesus demonstrating indeed what he had already demonstrated in the Sermon on the Mount in word. And if you'll open your heart to him as we listen to these passages and study them, I think you too will be amazed at the exercise of authority in Jesus, both by what he says and by what he does. Our job every week as we study these passages is to consider not only who is this man exercising this authority, but who is he calling me to be? That's the question to consider tonight and in the next several weeks. Before we go any further, though, let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus as both model and example to us and also as our Savior. We thank you that he has made a way for us not only to have eternal life, but to have abundant life. And we ask that you would show us now through your word how to live and how to live faithfully as his disciples. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to cover the rest of this passage, 8, 1 through 17, in three acts tonight. The first act, the first paragraph, 1 through 4, called Reaching Out. The second act, Act 2, would be Just Say the Word in verses 5 through 13. And Act 3, the last little section, 14 through 17, The Disease Carrier. So this first section, reaching out in verses 1 through 4. In this first miracle, Jesus heals a leper. And I'd like you to take note of the posture that the leper has as he comes before Jesus. He knelt down before Jesus and he said, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." The man called Jesus Lord. Now, this could have just been being polite back in the day. The word could mean sir. But in this case, it means master. Here's how we know. The fact is that the leper actually knelt down before Jesus. And that's how we know how he felt about Jesus. The leper recognized and respected Jesus' authority. What happens next isn't that particularly surprising to us, but it would have been very surprising to people living in that day. Because Jesus, verse 3, reached out his hand and touched the leper. Not only in those days was this a cultural taboo, but it was just downright stupid because leprosy was highly contagious. Once you had it, it was incurable. Nobody in their right mind would reach out and touch a leper. I got to tell you this story. I had a brief taste of this when I was a kid. We lived near the beach in Florida, and all the cool kids were surfers. And I wasn't a surfer, but I wanted to be a cool kid. And they all had, you know, it was the 70s, so they all had flowing hair and blonde, kind of bleached hair, men and women. And so I wanted to look like them. So I determined to bleach my hair by squeezing lemons and then putting the lemon juice in my hair and then going out and mowing the lawn with lemon juice in my hair. What happened was my hair stayed exactly the same color, but I ended up with these enormous white blisters all over my hands. The skin started peeling off of my hands. Had to go to school and my hands just looking gross, like leprosy. And so I went to middle school at the time. I was about 12 years old. It was just at the time when there was a new disease that had been discovered called AIDS. And nobody knew how it was caused. They didn't know anything about it except that it was highly contagious. You couldn't ever be cured. It was deadly. So a number of the kids said, "I had AIDS, and stay away," you know. And so I was treated like a leper at middle school. So I had brown hair. I couldn't surf. I had AIDS. It was a bad day to be a middle schooler. And I actually had to start wearing these white gloves to school for about a week to cover the blisters. So, you know, it just went from bad to worse. But the upside of that, the silver lining, is that when you're a pariah and you have a deadly disease, the bullies won't beat you up. They don't want to touch you. So anyways, it's sort of like what it was to have leprosy back in those days. The disease was miserable, but what was much worse was the social derision, being an outcast. So this is why leprosy is the only disease in the Bible where healing is always referred to as cleansing, particularly because it allowed you to be admitted back into the community. Whereas you had been unclean and you had to walk around shouting unclean to keep people from bumping into you, now you can be admitted back in. And that's undoubtedly what the leper wanted most of all. So Jesus reaches out and touches him and he says, "Be clean." He says, "I'm willing, be clean." And then sure enough, the leper was cleansed. And then what happened next is pretty surprising to us as modern readers. Because in verse 4, Jesus sent the man quietly back to the priest to show what had happened. This would have made perfect sense to people living in that day, because this was the law of the land. This is what you had to do if you were miraculously healed, which never happened. But if you were, the law of Moses said you had to go and talk to a priest and show yourself to him first. That's not the way I would have done it. If I'd been the Messiah, I would have tried to start a movement and drawn everybody to me and gotten a lot of attention. But Jesus was following the law. Jesus was obeying the law. And so That's how Jesus did it. And I'd like to point out two things from this passage, from what we've read so far about authority, what this teaches us about authority. First of all, Jesus had authority over nature very clearly. It's not surprising that the leper knelt down before Jesus. You know, he was the lowest on the totem pole socially. He would have knelt down before anybody, perhaps. But what's surprising is that Jesus healed him of his disease. Jesus had physical authority over nature. Jesus was able to command the disease to leave the man. Who's able to do that? Who has that kind of authority? What we're seeing, Matthew is showing us here, Jesus has authority in deed as well as word. We've seen his authority in the Sermon on the Mount. Now look at what he can do. Jesus had authority over nature. The second thing I want to show you from this is that Jesus was under authority. This is perhaps surprising to us. In sending the man back to the priest, Jesus showed that he wasn't a law to himself. He exercised appropriate and legitimate authority, obeying the law. And the law obviously came from the one who had sent him, his heavenly Father. So, if you're a rebel or if you're a pushover, how do you like Jesus' authority so far? It looks pretty good, right? It's pretty enticing, that kind of authority. It looks like he exercises it legitimately. And it's pretty amazing when you think about it. He has control over nature, and yet he's under control. That's the kind of authority figure we're all looking for. Now, here's the next section, though, starting in verse 5. Just say the word, Act 2. And in this second miracle, Jesus heals a centurion's servant. Now, a centurion was a professional military officer in the Roman army. And since the Romans had conquered Israel, the Jews didn't much like the Roman soldiers. Not at all, in fact. And since the Romans were Gentiles, self-respecting Jews would never go into their homes. So this encounter begins with a tremendous amount of tension just from the start. Centurion has a problem. His servant is sick. And he had the military authority to order Jesus to go into his house and take care of his servant. He could have commanded Jesus to do that. But he didn't. And in fact, what he does when he comes to Jesus is he doesn't even ask him to do anything. He just states the fact, my servant is paralyzed and miserable. But as in the previous story, the centurion in this case calls Jesus Lord. He refers to him as Lord. And now we have to ask this question again. Is he just calling him sir, or is he referring to him as someone in authority? So Jesus, on the other hand, was Jewish, right? And why would he do anything voluntarily for the soldier, much less the soldier's servant? Jesus' response doesn't ease the tension at all at first. In fact, he puts the skunk on the table by saying this question in verse 7. And let me suggest that the NIV translation is not helpful here. The Greek language didn't have punctuation marks back in the day. And so translators have to make a decision sometimes about whether there's a period or a question mark at the end of the sentence. And I think most commentators will say that this is a question rather than a statement. Jesus says, should I go and heal him? Do you want me to go and heal him for you? And what Jesus is doing in saying that is he's saying, hey, are you commanding me to go to your house and take care of your servant? Are you exercising authority over me? That's the question that Jesus is asking. Who's in charge here? And now we find out how the centurion really feels about Jesus. In his response, he calls him Lord again. Look at verse 8. And he blows Jesus away with his understanding of authority. He says, Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. But just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. And that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. What do you think impressed Jesus about the soldier's answer? Do you think it was his understanding of military hierarchy? No, it's his understanding of faith. It's his faith, period. Look at it in verse 10. How does Jesus respond? When Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to those following him, I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. He's amazed by the man's faith. So The centurion believed, not only believed what we saw earlier, that Jesus had authority over nature, but he believed that Jesus could heal someone elsewhere, someone that Jesus couldn't even see. Jesus had long-distance authority over nature. No way was the centurion going to tell Jesus what to do. He recognized and approached Jesus as an authority over him. And so Jesus did it at the end of that story, verse 13. Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, it will be done just as you believed it would." And his servant was healed at that very hour. So what does this second episode teach us about Jesus' authority? It teaches us something pretty scary. That Jesus has authority over his people. His authority over his people. Take a look at verses 11 and 12. I skipped those. Let me come back to those. In these verses, Jesus paused to highlight something, to say that the centurion's faith was a saving faith. He said that in the great consummation of God's kingdom, oftentimes symbolized as a great wedding feast, where all the nations come to gather and eat at Abraham's table, eat at the Lord's table, really, that Gentiles will come from east and west, from the west like this Roman centurion. He also said that some Jews will not attend that feast. And why is that? Because the determining factor is faith, Jesus says. And what does that faith entail? It's not a set of truth propositions. The centurion hadn't memorized the Apostles' Creed or the Lord's Prayer or the Ten Commandments, though those certainly are helpful to us as Christians and would have been helpful to him. What did the centurion believe about Jesus? He believed in Jesus' authority. In particular, he believed that Jesus had authority over him. He believed that Jesus had authority over him. This is really important, everybody. This is really important. Pay attention to this, because the Apostle James says it this way in the second chapter of James. He says, "You believe in God? Great. So do the demons, and they shudder." It's one thing to assent to theological propositions about God. You can believe all kinds of things about God without any of it ever becoming personal. You can believe all sorts of things that are true without it ever changing your life. But in the great consummation of God's kingdom, when people come from the east and the west, if you want to be at that table and feast with Jesus, then you need to say, not only do I believe that Christ has died, Christ has risen, and Christ will come again, but you have to say, Jesus is in authority over me. I pledge allegiance to Jesus as my commander-in-chief. Okay, rebels and pushovers, now what do you think of Jesus' authority? It's pretty scary, isn't it? Maybe not so good. Makes you a little nervous to hear this sort of thing. And that's why Matthew adds this last section. Act 3 starts in verse 14. I call this the disease carrier. In this last section, Jesus found Peter's mother-in-law sick with a fever. And in verse 15, he healed her. And the NIV says that she began to wait on him. And I think this is also an unfortunate translation. It's not. It sort of makes Jesus sound like he's another huckster who's getting little old ladies to give him their money. That's not what's going on at all. The Greek here says that Jesus healed her, and she got up, and she began to deacon for him. This is the Greek word for serve. And then see what happened in verse 16. When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. There in that same house where he had found Peter's mother-in-law sick and had healed her, Jesus cast out demons and healed the sick late into the evening. How do you think Peter's mother-in-law felt about all this rabble coming in and out of her house? Yeah, she was delighted. She was delighted because the Lord had healed her and then had given her a job to do in his service, as he was healing others in the very same way. We know that she was cool with it because she had given her allegiance to Jesus. She had said, I submit to you as my commander in chief. He was her master. She was his servant. And by serving him there in the home, she was aiding him in what he was doing, in spreading the kingdom of God, in bringing healing and restoration, because he had the authority to do it and he had the power to do it, and bringing healing and restoration to the world. She became a servant of Jesus, but she didn't lose her dignity. In fact, she found her true calling as a daughter of Eve. She's finally rehabilitated as a kind of junior queen in the service of the High King, King Jesus. And this brings us to the very last verse in this section. It says this was to fulfill. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet of Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases. Servant is really the key word in this last section, not only in this last section, in the whole thing that we're reading tonight. Servant is the key word. That word that's deacon in the Greek, servant is the key word for this whole passage. Because this is another fulfillment passage like we saw during Christmas, like we saw in Epiphany with Matthew saying, this happened to fulfill such and such, this happened to fulfill such and such. Here he is again, he's saying all of this happened in order to fulfill this passage from Isaiah, from tonight's Old Testament lesson, Isaiah 53, which is often called Isaiah's Song of the Suffering Servant, Song of the Suffering Deacon, the Suffering Servant. It's a wonderful prophecy, 700 years before Jesus, pointing forward to the way that Jesus would come and exercise authority when he came as Messiah. And what was he going to do? Was he going to lord it over everyone? No, in fact, exactly the opposite. Jesus would come, Isaiah said, long before Jesus actually came. Isaiah prophesied that Jesus would come and restore his people's dignity. How? By taking on their shame. And Jesus would come and heal his people. How? By taking on their wounds and diseases and receiving stripes. And Jesus would come and redeem his people. And how would he do it? By selling himself into slavery. And Jesus would come and save his people's lives. How? By dying in their place. That's the kind of authority that Jesus would exercise in his ministry. Matthew reminds us of all of this by quoting from the Suffering Servant song in verse 17. So what does this final episode teach us about the authority of Jesus? That the Lord doesn't lord it over us, his people. Rather, he comes to serve. We read this every Maundy Thursday, right? The John 13 foot washing story where Jesus washes his disciples' feet. And when he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. He said, do you understand what I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord? Rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Jesus has the authority over us as our Lord, and Jesus, with his authority, sends us out to be deacons just like him. He serves and sends us out to serve just like him. So, rebels and pushovers, what do you think of Jesus' authority now? It's amazing, first of all. He has command of nature. He can command diseases to disappear, whether he's touching a person or whether they're far away. It's amazing. But it's also scary. Because he has authority over his people, we have to fall in line in allegiance to him. But most importantly, his authority is gracious authority. Because our Lord, as the Lord of all creation, becomes humble. A humble servant, even to the point of death, in order to heal and save us. That's precisely the kind of authority figure that we've all been longing for. We've all been fighting against the man to find. This is the authority that we need and want. This authority figure, the Lord Jesus, demands our allegiance. He wants it. And once we believe in him in this way, He puts us to work as his servants, just as he did with Peter's mother-in-law. Sometimes this is a great privilege. Many times this is a great privilege, as we read in tonight's New Testament lesson, James chapter 5, where we have the privilege of being able to anoint others with oil, to lay hands on them and pray for them when they're sick. We're doing this under Jesus' authority. He has authority over diseases. He sends us to do the same thing that he did. Or take the end of Matthew's gospel, where Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me, and so now, therefore, I'm giving it to you and sending you out to make disciples of all the nations." And this is what he does every Sunday night when he sends us out to go out to work, to school, to the neighborhood, the marketplace, wherever we go, in order to be his faithful disciples. It's a great privilege to do this. And we go and represent him, and he's given us authority to speak on his behalf, to serve on his behalf, to love on his behalf. Sometimes, though, sometimes it's not much fun. Sometimes it's not much fun to be under Jesus' authority. Sometimes he calls us to do things that are culturally taboo. It's like when he reached out and touched that leper. Sometimes we have to do things that make us go against the culture, having to stand up against something that is wrong in Jesus' name. Or sometimes we have to do something that looks really stupid and foolish. Telling Noah to build a boat. That sort of thing. Putting your faith in Jesus means being willing to follow him anywhere that he sends you. Maybe having to get married and sacrificially love your wife the way the suffering servant loved the church. Or having to sacrificially love your husband and submit to your husband as the church is supposed to submit to Christ. Sometimes it's not much fun. But let me assure you, ask anyone who is aligned under the authority of Jesus, and they will tell you that there's no place that they would rather be. There's no place. Being under him and doing his will is a great joy, a great privilege, and it's life-giving. It's a place where we flourish. I know it's over-quoted oftentimes, but Lewis is right when he says he's not safe, but he's good. He's a legitimate authority. He's a good authority. He's 100% trustworthy. Where he's going is always the right way to be going. So he invites us to pledge our allegiance to him. Consider who this man is and what he's calling you to do. Let's pray. Thank you.